So before I was lead pastor here, I was the college pastor. I led our college ministry called The Living Room for a number of years. I had the most fun I've ever had in ministry getting to do that. It was so awesome. And one of the cool things about college students is they love to engage with, you know, after I preached a sermon, they loved giving feedback. They loved talking about stuff. Some of them thought they knew everything. But usually, like, it was really, really great conversation. Sometimes it was silly stuff. I remember I preached a sermon and a college student felt the need to come up to me after. I had talked about a snake and I used the phrase a poisonous snake, and she had to come tell me, hey, there's no such thing as poisonous snakes. They're venomous snakes. And she was like, so maybe tuck that away next time. I said, you know what? I'll put that right by John 3:16. Thank you so much for that insight. I'll never forget that again. You know what I'm saying? But most of the time it created some really, really great dialogue and really, really great discussion. And it was one moment I remember with a college student. I'd been preaching a series similar to the one that we're in now. It was all about transformation, and it was all about the idea that belief is only part of it, right? Like, belief in Jesus is the foundation, but God's goal for you and God's hope for your faith on this side of heaven is that you would become more like Jesus. And I was talking about, hey, there's effort, like there's a part that you play and you've got to want it, and there's things that you've got to do to make it happen. And so he came up to me after, and he had taken issue with the idea of Christian putting towards effort, having effort. Like, and maybe you grew up in a church tradition where, like, hey, I thought we were saved by grace. Like, it's all about grace. Why is there a need to be effort? And so we had a little bit of issue with that. So he came and he told me, and I'll never forget this. He said, hey, Samer, I'm not really understanding this whole effort thing, because here's kind of how I view faith, is that faith is like this speedboat, and Jesus is the motor, and he's the one with all the power. He does everything. I'm just along for the ride. And I was like, well, that's interesting. That's not Jesus I follow. That sounds like it'd be way easier. I said, hey, can I challenge you for a second? And I get where he's coming from. And maybe you might think something similar, because, you know, you are saved by grace, and there is nothing you can do to earn God's love. His grace is a gift, and that's that. However, what I told him, our effort and the part that we play in our transformation isn't to earn God's grace, it's in response to God's grace. And I gave him this image. I said, I think you've got the wrong type of boat. I said, I think a speedboat's a bad illustration. I said, following Jesus in faith is more like a sailboat. The wind is the power, but you have to open the sail. You have to steer the ship to maximize the highest capacity of the wind. There's a part that you play. And that is a picture of the spiritual life. That is a picture of you and my spiritual maturity. We kicked off a series last week called The Art of Transformation, where we are wrestling with the idea of who are you becoming? And are you becoming the person you want to be, the person others need you to be, the person that God has called you to be? And whether you're a person of faith or not, part of the tension of this idea is that as humans, we all experience this gap. And there's this gap, and it's the gap between the aspirational you, who is amazing, and the actual you that is less amazing, right? And we all feel this gap, whether you're a person of faith or not. And the people closest to you feel this gap more than anybody else. And we said that God's desire for you, and one of God's primary purposes for your faith, if not his primary purpose for your faith on this side of heaven, is that you and I would be transformed to look, live, and love more like Jesus. And that's how that gap closes, as we look, live, and love more like Jesus. In fact, that's what spiritual maturity is. Not greater knowledge for knowledge's sake. Spiritual maturity is closing that gap as we look, live, and love more like Jesus. And if you're a person in the room that you're not sure what you do or don't believe about faith, you're like, I'm not sure that I want to look and live like Jesus. I'm just trying to figure out what I do or don't believe about Jesus. Here's what I told you last week, and I'm gonna remind you of it today, and I hope today maybe you'd be a little bit more convinced of this. At the very least, you want to be a better human. And there was no better human in the history of the world than Jesus himself. He showed us, in fact, the best way to human. And so if you're even unsure what to do with faith, at the very base level, just start there. Start with, okay, what if Jesus really was the best human? And I hope by the end of today, you'll be convinced that he was. So pop quiz, okay, for those of you that were with us last week, what were the two characters that are a picture of the two major components of our spiritual transformation? Come on, who remembers? Don't be shy. That's right. Thing one and thing two. Okay, we got crazy last week, y'all. We got crazy. Everybody walked away with a free copy of the footbook. Just kidding. So thing one and thing two, okay? One of my seminary professors, Dr. Holstein, he gave me this illustration when I was in seminary for what transformation looks like, what's required for transformation, and I've never forgotten it, and I'm gonna make sure you never forget it as well, okay? Thing one and thing two from Dr. Seuss's Cat in the Hat, they go everywhere together. You don't have thing one without thing two. Where thing two is, thing one is. They coexist, they don't exist without the other. You've gotta have one to have the other. And your transformation and mine is a combination of thing one and thing two. Thing one is God, thing two is you. That your transformation and my transformation is a combination of divine enablement and personal responsibility. Divine enablement and personal responsibility. Both are required, and to lean on one at the expense of the other, and we miss something. And here's kind of the big idea for today. Okay, last week we looked at thing one, and today we're gonna jump into thing two. And so here's kind of where we're going today, okay? Your transformation requires your participation. It just does. Your transformation, you being transformed to look, live, and love more like Jesus, it requires your participation. God's not just gonna do it on his own if you don't participate. Just like how gravity enables us to walk, it does not make you walk. And back to the sailboat, and just to be clear, I have no idea how to sail, okay? No idea. But I know that you've gotta open the sail, and you've gotta move the sail to capture the maximum amount of wind. A sailboat's not gonna sail without your participation or mine. So in this series, we've been living in one passage. Okay, we're gonna unpack this passage. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's one of my favorite passages in all of the New Testament. And Peter, one of Jesus' first disciples, one of the apostles, early leaders in the first century church, he lays out thing one, thing two, and why it matters, okay? So in the first couple of verses of this passage, thing one, what we're gonna get into today, thing two, and then why it matters. The whole passage outlines the series. And so my hope is by the end of this series, not only we have a better grasp on this idea of transformation, but you'll be able to look at, especially at the beginning, a relatively complex passage of scripture and be able to understand it fully in its context. So what we're gonna do is we're gonna review thing one, what we looked at last week, and then we're gonna jump right into the next verse where Peter talks about thing two. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we looked at this last week, and remember, thing one. His divine power, meaning Jesus, Jesus's divine power has given us, has gifted us everything we need for a godly life, to pursue life and godliness through our knowledge of him, Jesus, who called us and saved us by his own glory and goodness. That thing one has given you and equipped you with everything you need to pursue a life of godliness. And he says, through his goodness and his glory, Jesus has given us, he has made good on his very great and precious promises. And what were those promises? There's a bunch of promises that he made good on, but the two that we focused on last week were that Jesus defeated the power of sin and he sent the Holy Spirit to live in our hearts. He defeated the power of sin and he sent his Holy Spirit to live in our hearts. And so those promises enable us that we may participate in the divine nature, that we've all got a default nature. It's our sin nature. And even if you don't wanna call it your sin nature, you definitely have a part of you that has an inclination to do things that you even know you shouldn't do, okay? And so when left up to our default nature, Peter's saying there's a better way, there's a new way that you've been enabled to participate in the life of Jesus, having escaped the corruption in this world caused by evil desires, that you and I can escape really, really bad decisions in a way of life that will reap only pain and regret, a kind of life that is the result of us allowing our own human desires to be our compass. And instead, we can operate out of a new North Star, a new compass, and we can participate in the divine nature because Jesus defeated the power of sin so we could say no. And he sent his Holy Spirit to live in our hearts. So, summary, thing one did its job. that being relationally connected to Jesus, we've been given access to a brand new capacity to pursue a godly life, to close the gap. So with thing one, Peter then goes on to thing two, and we're gonna read the whole passage, and then we're gonna break it down. Thing two, he goes on in verse five, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love." So he says at the very beginning, for this very reason, for what reason? Since thing one did its job. Since thing one has given us everything that we need to pursue a godly life, for this very reason, I want you, thing two, to make every effort to add to your faith. Make every effort to add to the foundation that Jesus, thing one, has given us. To make every effort, to do everything that you can, to be diligent, to give this everything that you've got, to leave no stone unturned, to do everything that you can to align yourself in your heart, in your mind, in the direction of your life and your actions with who Jesus is and how he lived. In that word, to add, it's a cool word. It means to furnish or supply. So here's what Peter is saying. Since thing one did his job, now it's your turn to make every effort to furnish your faith, okay? You know this, right? We've all at one point or another furnished an apartment or a home, right? You did not build the apartment or the home, okay? There's one or two of you like, oh, I'm a general contractor, I did it. Okay, fine. You can be the exception, okay? But for the vast majority of us, you didn't build your home. You didn't build the apartment. You were given this, right? You had a foundation to build on. And then what did you do? You had to furnish it to make it a home. You furnished it. You put the made sure you had the right section on the coffee table, the entertainment system in the kitchen table. You made your house a home. And by furnishing it, you made it functional. When we furnish our faith, by furnishing the foundation that Jesus has given us, we are making our faith functional. That our faith in Jesus is not just a belief system. It is meant to be a functional faith where there is effort on our part, building upon the foundation that Jesus won for us. And back to that story that I kind of mentioned at the beginning, this is where some Christians get hung up. It's like, no, there's no room in the gospel for my effort. I'm like, well, it depends on what we mean by that. Because here's what is true, is that yes, there's nothing you need to do to earn the love of God, but there is a response. Dallas Willard says this. He says that grace, it's not opposed to effort. Those two things are not contradictory to each other. It is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. So yes, grace is opposed to earning. You can't earn your way to God, but grace and effort are not opposed. Because of the grace I've been given, I'm gonna make every effort. And he goes on to say, grace, as you know, does not have to do just with the forgiveness of sins alone. In other words, grace isn't just meant to save you from your sin. It also is meant to empower you and enable you to make every effort to pursue a life where you look, live, and love more like Jesus. Thing one set the foundation of faith. Now it's our job to build on it, to furnish it. So Peter, he goes into this long list of virtues, each of which, if you were to study the life of Jesus, he's got in abundance. And our call is to furnish our faith with these virtues. So we'll start. We're gonna go through one by one. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Now, a couple things really quickly. One, if you're a note taker, today's gonna be very, very practical, and there's gonna be a lot of notes to take. Okay, we're gonna break down each virtue, give you a nugget, and then give you a question to wrestle with as it relates to each virtue. If you're not a note taker and you wanna pull your phone out, I'll just trust that you got your notes and not texting, okay? Might be a good way, might be a good day to start taking notes. But this list of virtues, the order isn't really important. You know, sometimes order matters, I think I've heard baking, sometimes the order of things matter, you know, it's I've been told. not good at that. Or the order of operations in math, you know, division and multiplication and the parentheses and all that first and then math and, you know, you math it all out. And you got to do it that way to get the right answer, you know what I mean? The order here doesn't matter. They're all important, okay? So it's not you gotta have one and then you graduate to the next one, then you graduate to the next one, and hopefully before you die, you get to the last one. They're all important. So he starts with goodness. Goodness. And now this is moral excellence. Peter's saying, I want you to add to your faith moral excellence. Be excellent in character and in virtue. Kind of the best way to sum it up is integrity. I want you to add integrity to your faith. I want you to pursue integrity. I want there to be zero discrepancy between your actions and your convictions. I want there to be zero discrepancy between your public life that people see and the private life that nobody sees. I want you to add to your faith integrity. I want you to do what's right, even when it costs you. I want you to live a life that is louder than your words. I want your yes to be yes, and I want your no to be no, and I want you to follow through. I want you to follow through on your commitments. And you know this about integrity. This is the type of value that integrity adds to your life, is that personal integrity builds trust. Like the number one thing that it does, it builds trust. Whenever there's not a discrepancy between public and private convictions and actions, when you live who you say that you are, when you live who you say that you are, there is trust that is built up relationally. There is trust that is built up in your most meaningful relationships. There is trust that is built up in your professional relationships. And a byproduct of that trust is influence. In fact, you cannot have thriving and healthy relationships without trust. And you can't have trust without integrity. And come on, we unfortunately see this all the time. We see the downside and the cost of not living a life of integrity. We see people all the time. We see famous people all the time, people that make the news all the time, that have built up these platforms, that have built up all this trust, that has built up all this influence, and then it was ruined because of a lack of integrity. And you know countless of people in your spheres and in your circles that are never gonna make the news. But they made some decisions, and a lack of integrity ruined what they built. It ruined a career. It ruined a family. It broke up marriage. It's something that takes up years to build trust and influence and only moments to destroy. So personal integrity either builds up trust or a lack of it will slowly begin to erode it until it isn't there anymore. So a question worth asking. Where might you be eroding trust rather than building it? And just be honest with yourself. You don't have to tell anybody yet, but come on, just be honest. Is it in your public or private decisions? Is it at home or at work? Come on. What needs to change? Who needs to know? What is going on that is going to end up costing you far more than what you think you're gaining? So Peter says, I want you to add goodness to the foundation of your faith. Be a person of integrity. And then he goes on, and I want you to add knowledge. I want you to add knowledge to the foundation. Now, knowledge here, it's in the very general sense, okay? Applied to any area of life. Typically, this word is associated in the scriptures and in first century writings with spiritual understanding, practical wisdom, and discernment. But what makes this particular word unique is that it is spiritual understanding, discernment, and practical wisdom that is acquired. That is acquired, okay? Acquired meaning it doesn't originate with you. And here's what I've learned to be true about my life, is that the best kind of wisdom is sought out, not found within. Like, come on, everybody is right in their own eyes, right? We can convince ourselves of almost anything if we think about it long enough and want it really, really bad. What's true for all of us is we all have blind spots, every single one of us, right? We've got life that we haven't lived yet. We've got seasons that we've never walked through that somebody else has. Our knowledge and our experience is limited, and it always will be. And personally, if I were to walk through some of the biggest moments of my life, whether it be with my faith early on in high school, where I decided to go to college, what I decided to pursue ministry, and where I want to go to seminary, and even who I married, and so many of those big decisions, me and my wife, as we navigated building a family and this, that, and the other, and buying a home, all these major milestone moments in my life, I could personally point to wisdom and helpful discernment and impactful advice that was not a result of just Samer having an epiphany, walking down the street and I got a good idea. It was wisdom that was sought out. It was wisdom and advice and discernment that came from, usually for me, one of two places. Either God's word or people in my life that loved me and that I trusted. That as I wrestled with God's word, it doesn't speak on every issue in life, but there is so much wisdom and so much insight in about the character of God and the way that he's wired us in the world, and wrestling with that to get a different filter on what I do and why I do it and how. And then people in my life that I trust and that love me and that have been there before me and want what's best for me. It's always been sought out, not just found within. And so here's a question. Do you seek out trusted sources of wisdom? Or do you let pride get in the way? Or are you nervous that they're gonna disagree with the decision you've already made, so you'd rather just not ask so you don't have to defend it or hear it? Come on. Do you lean on trusted sources of wisdom? Are you constantly making big decisions without any wisdom or input from anybody else? I'm not saying it's wrong, but I'd ask why. Even discerning God's will for your life and for mine, which is a much bigger conversation, so much of that wrestling, at least in my own life, my experience, has been bringing that to people and community that I've been doing life with, and they've helped me wrestle that into the ground. Peter says, I want you to add knowledge to your faith. I want you to seek out the wisdom and the trusted sources that are available to you. And to knowledge, he says, to add self-control. Self-control. This is a big one. This is one I struggle with. I'll get vulnerable with you, particularly when I go to Costco, okay? This is where I struggle big time, man. It doesn't matter what's on the list. There's always something else. Do you know what I mean? It's like Costco calls out to you. Buy this. You need this. This is a great deal. You know what I mean? Like, one day you'll be glad. All the time. It's really unbelievable. My wife knows, though. If I'm gonna come home with more stuff. Like, I knew I was becoming my dad a couple years ago when I bought a pair of shoes from Costco. That's when I knew it's happening. I am my father. And I like them. And they were $29.99. You know what I mean? Like, self-control. The mastery of self. Saying no to you. Putting boundaries and guardrails in place so you don't fall prey to every temptation that comes your way. You know this, whether you're a person of faith or not, you know this. There are parts of you and desires that rise up in you that you know you need to say no to. In fact, part of the reason why there's regret in your story or pain in your story, we've all said yes to that side of ourselves that we should not have said yes to, and it did not lead to anything good. Come on. He says, I want you to add self-control. Don't miss this. I don't want you to trade what you want most for what you want now. Don't trade what you want most because something looks so good, because somebody looks so good right now. Like, just because you can doesn't mean you should. You know this. So Peter's saying, I want you to develop, I want you to add to your faith self-control. And when I think about self-control, I think about two sides of the same coin, okay? Two sides of the same coin. Restraint and discipline. Restraint and discipline. Learning how to develop restraint and to train and discipline yourself. Because you know this, right? It's not just the restraint to not overspend. It's also the discipline to develop and stick to a budget, to know where I'm gonna give, where I'm gonna save, and what I'm gonna live on, right? It's not just the restraint to not hit the snooze button. It's the discipline to get to bed at a good time and develop healthy rhythms. It's not just the restraint to not drink. It's also the discipline to avoid the bar altogether or to not go with that group of people that you know it never goes well with. It's not just the restraint to not say the low blow in the argument that'll end it all. It's also developing the discipline to where you feel the tension rising up and say, I'm gonna de-escalate rather than escalate. It's not just the restraint to avoid inappropriate and sexual content on your phone and online or even an inappropriate relationship at work. It's also having the discipline to set the boundaries in place to make sure it doesn't even get close. To not sleep with the phone right next to you at night. or to put healthy boundaries in place with that coworker at the office? Come on. This question, this is so hard and this is so vulnerable, but it is far too important. Where are you? Come on, where are you most susceptible to unhealthy decisions? Answering this question will tell you where you lack self-control the most, and there is way too much at stake in your life to not add this to your faith in heaping amounts. Come on, where are you most susceptible? Is it in the area of your finances, your personal rhythms, some kind of substance or alcohol, inappropriate relationships, sexual desire? Come on, word choices. And where are you most susceptible? Identify it. And then figure out what boundaries you need to set in place, what people you need to get around you to help you. Set a game plan. You know this. There are not many decisions that stay in the moment. I've heard Andy say years ago that decisions have babies, you know? And when that decision becomes a toddler, you know, like figuratively. Yeah, I guess you could also mean it literally. I just meant figuratively. Come on, you know this. Decisions have babies. They don't stay in the moment. And so are you developing and adding to your faith the type of self-control and putting the right guardrails and boundaries and the right accountability in place to make sure you're growing here? And the self-control, Peter says, I want you to add perseverance. Now, this word perseverance in the Greek, it's actually two words. And the two words are under and remain. Under and remain. And when you put them together, the word means staying under. And in the New Testament, whenever the New Testament writers use this word, especially in the first century, it comes in this context. Endurance and patience in faith under adversity. Endurance and patience in the faith under adversity. So that's the idea. Patience in adversity. Patience in adversity. Patience under adversity. That you would continue on. And this was so timely for the first century Christians that experienced an unbelievable amount of persecution and difficulty as they were trying to navigate faith and spread this thing to the world. But come on, you know this. Life's hard. And trials seemingly right around the corner, right? I mean, pressures financially that we feel, pressures relationally that we feel, people getting sick. I mean, there's tragedy. There's so many things that affect us personally, things that are happening in the world that affect us. And so here's what Peter's saying. I want you to add to your faith and think about the people that he was asking this of. We're so fortunate to live in a country where we don't have to worry about any of the things some of the first century Christians had to worry about. But he's saying, hey, when it would be easier to give up and to give in, I want you to develop the discipline to keep the faith. When it's easier to give up and to give in, I want you to keep trusting, believing that God is good, even if you don't feel it. When it would be easier to give up and to give in, I want you to hold on to the hope of the resurrection of Jesus. And you know this, there are not many things that grow us more than when we remain with a stick-to-itness, when we remain under adversity and see it through. So a question, and this is hard, here's a question. How can you reframe what you can't control? And there's gonna be different seasons in life where this question is gonna feel way more applicable. But how can you reframe what you can't control? What's true for the human experience is we're all going to go through difficulty. Faith or not. I won't re-preach this. You've heard me say this a lot, but following Jesus will not make life perfect. But man, in the difficulty, there is hope. So how can you reframe? Come on. How can you reframe what you can't control? In light of what I'm experiencing and feeling, what remains to be true of God? How can I reframe what I can't control? Okay, how can I grow from this? How can I reframe what I can't control? What can I learn from this? How can I reframe what I can't control? How might God use this in the life of somebody else one day? Reframe what I can't control. Even if it's not good and it will never feel good, is there any good that can come from this? How can I reframe what I can't control? This is the worst thing I could possibly imagine, but if Jesus really rose from the grave, what remains to be true? How can I reframe what I can't control? Peter says, I want you to add perseverance. Don't give up and give in, but keep going. And to perseverance, he said, I want you to add godliness. And this word godliness, this is actually a really cool word. It literally means good worship, Good worship. Now, by good worship, I don't mean just singing, because if singing was any ticket into heaven, half of y'all wouldn't make it, okay? just kidding. I wouldn't either. You know this. Worship is more than singing. Singing is a type of worship. That's why, honestly, every now and then, like when I'm hosting and I'll say, hey, we're going to sing with our worship leaders. There's people like, hey, why do you not say worship? I'm like, I don't know. Do you want me to say worship when I ask you to give? Do you know what I mean? Because all of it is worship. Worship is more than singing. Singing is a type of worship because worship is a lifestyle. Worship is a response with your life to the goodness and the grace of God. And so not only do you worship with singing, but you worship with your time. We worship with our energy. We worship with our money. We worship with our attention. We worship with our resources. We worship with what and how we do our work. Come on, college students, you worship in the way that you take school seriously or whatever season of life you find yourself in, right? Come on. Worship is living in a way that reflects Jesus in every arena, in every phase of life. Say, I want you to add good worship to your faith, to that foundation. Question, are the patterns of your life worthy of a follower of Jesus? Come on, it's a big general bucket there, but it's a big one. Come on, it's an important one. Are the patterns of your life worthy of a follower? Not just a believer, but a follower, someone committed to following in the way of Jesus. Where might it not be true? To godliness, Peter says, I want you to add mutual affection. Mutual affection, there's multiple Greek words for the word love in the New Testament, and one of them is this word, mutual affection. Comes from the Philadelphia, the Greek word, love of a brother, right? Brotherly kindness. And here's what Peter is getting at here. The practical caring for others. The practical caring for others. The friendliness we have towards one another. Acts of kindness that leave somebody thinking, you didn't have to do that. It's paying attention to the needs of others, doing what you can, when you can, however you can. It's not making somebody feel like they're an afterthought or that you're too busy for them or you've got too much going on for them. It is showing up in the everyday mundane moments and showing that you care about somebody as a human. That you care about somebody because they're a person. That you care about somebody because they have a story. That you care about somebody because they're walking through something. That you care about somebody just because it's a Tuesday. And you're a follower of Jesus. Looking for opportunities to serve. So here's a question. A really great question to ask whoever you rode to church with. What's it like being on the other side of you? How do people leave interactions with you? How do people leave moments with you? How do complete strangers, how does the cashier at Publix, how does the person at the drive-thru, when they're done interacting with you, what did they feel? Come on, the people that you lead at work, the people that you work for, your spouse, your family, the people that you're interacting with day in and day out, come on, what's it like being on the other side of you? And do they feel that mutual affection, that there's just something different about them? There's a joy there. There's a kindness there. They didn't have to do that or say that, but man, it made my day. What's it like being on the other side of you? Peter said, I want you to add to that foundation, mutual affection. And then he ends with love. And I mentioned the order doesn't matter, and it certainly doesn't, okay? However, it is so intentional that Peter ends with love. Over and over and over again in the New Testament documents that we have, it is the climactic virtue. I mean, Jesus hung everything on this. Colossians chapter 3, Paul has a similar list of virtues, and love binds them all together. So Peter says, man, I want you to add on love. Love. Desiring the highest good for another. Desiring and willing the highest good for another, even if it costs you, even if they don't deserve it, even if you don't like them, even if you don't like their theology, even if you don't like their political views, come on, even if it inconveniences you, even if you disagree with them, even if they seem like an enemy. I want you to desire the highest good for another, Peter would say, with no expectation of getting anything in return. Because this is the love that our Heavenly Father has shown us in Christ, that God demonstrated his great love for us while we were still sinners. Come on, can you imagine? You guys are so great at this, but come on. A world, a city, communities where we genuinely love, on social media, where we genuinely loved with zero agenda, only because we are called as followers to add this to our faith. So the question, and it's a question that's become a heartbeat of our church, okay? You've heard this a million times. What does love require of me? Please don't let this question become white noise. Please don't let this question just be, oh yeah, cool, okay, I thought you'd come up with something different. No. Jesus hung everything on this. So what does love require of me? What does require of you? Peter says, for this very reason. Thing one did his job. So thing two, you and me, I want you to make every effort to add to your faith these virtues. Come on, if you're not a person of faith, this is the life of the greatest human that ever lived. You don't know a single person that has these perfectly, not even your grandma, okay? Come on, Jesus modeled these to the nth degree. And so Peter's saying, look, I want you to add to your faith goodness, to goodness, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, I want you to add love. And I didn't mean to take a shot at your grandma. I'm sure she's awesome. Make every effort. These are our marching orders. To grow in these virtues. And as we do, we will slowly begin to look, live, and love more like Jesus. And here was my temptation. My temptation was to tell you to pick one or two of these and kind of work on them this week. If that's what you need to do, you can do that. But it's bigger than working on one or two of these just for a week. Because this process is gonna be slower than you want it to be, but I hope that encourages your soul. Because this is a bigger endeavor than just a 1 week, let me just try to get a little bit better at love. No, the goal is to focus on all of these over the course of your life as you follow Jesus. The goal is to get better at all of them, to grow little by little. And here's kind of a little bit of a newsflash. You're never gonna be perfect at all of them. It's the process of our life to grow in them little by little. So I want you to memorize this list. I want you to pray about these virtues, and I want you to practice them. I want you to invite people into the process. As followers, what we need to do is furnish our faith. Furnish our faith. Furnish the foundation that Jesus won for us. And it is a process, okay? This idea is a whole series, and I'm gonna do this whole series one day, but for right now, I'm just gonna drop this line on you, okay? Making every effort is more training than trying. You could go try to run a marathon today, and we probably wouldn't see you back next week. What do? You train to run a marathon. You start small, you get a regimen, you go little by little, you build up endurance, you get better, and then that 1 mile, suddenly you can do 3, and then suddenly you can do 6, and you can keep going all the way up until you finish the 24 point, whatever it is, I don't even know if 25 is, whatever it is, you can do the whole thing. Clearly, I've never done it. This is the spiritual life, little by little. The aim of Jesus, don't miss this. The aim of Jesus wasn't just for us to do right things. The aim of Jesus was to become the type of person that did right things more often automatically, because it's who we're becoming, because we're in the process of training and staying in the process. And as you put these virtues into practice more regularly, if you pray about them as much as you pray about big decisions, if you invite others into the process, if you read more about the life of Jesus and the wisdom out of the scriptures, if you seek and make every effort to add these to your faith, I'm just telling you, the Holy Spirit will begin to transform you, and what was once unnatural will become like muscle memory because it's becoming who you are. And as we transform, that gap between the aspirational you and the actual you, the person you want to be and the person you are, the person others need you to be and the person you are, the person that God has called you and created you to be starts to get smaller. Now it's our job to lean in and to make every effort in response to the grace of thing one. Now it's our job, thing two. And the reason why that matters more than you could ever imagine is where Peter goes next and where we'll pick up next week. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his model. Thank you for his life. Thank you for his love. Thank you that you did your part. Thank you that you saved us. Thank you that you've given us a brand new capacity to pursue a godly life. Father, would you give us the courage then to do something what we've heard today? Would you impress on us ways in which we can begin to practice these virtues and build on the foundation you've won for us today? Would you not let this list just kind of fall into the background after a week or two of this series, but would you impress upon our hearts what it means to live a life furnishing our faith and watching you transform us as we do? We make ourselves available to you, God, to follow, surrender, and to do, live, and love as Jesus did, lived, and loved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.